So let's start by reading together the first 11 verses of Revelation 16. John writes there, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. They were scorched by the fire or by the heat, scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." This is the word of the living God. Joel Beakey, a pastor and author, writes not particularly of this text, but he writes of God's wrath. "We must not dilute the strong medicine of the doctrine of God's wrath in order to make it more palatable to our minds and hearts. That is a path to theological liberalism and ultimately unbelief." He goes on to say, "Instead, we must recognize that the severity of God's wrath follows hand in hand with the sweetness of his goodness." Joel Beakey is saying nothing more than what I read from Nahum this morning. I'll read it again to you. Nahum 1, 6, and 7. "Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." Verse 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Both the Apostle John and the Old Testament prophets, to include Nahum here, know and proclaim that these two truths are not incompatible: God's wrath and his goodness. In fact, they are perfectly compatible in a God who is love and light, who is holy, and who therefore, by necessity, must hate sin and punish it. In this morning's text, as I've already mentioned, we will see God's command and the angel's obedience, which result in God's wrath, the seven final plagues upon the earth. First, let's look at God's command in the first verse. God's command. The first verse functions as an intro or as an issuing forth of the seven bowl judgments. John hears a loud voice, and that voice is given or giving a command. The first question we should ask is, whose voice is this? And, I mean, obviously from my outline point, I'm giving you the answer. But I also want to show you from the text, who is the one speaking and issuing this command that then these angels obey. John tells us that the loud voice comes from the temple, at least in the ESV here. Now, temple really should be translated sanctuary again. It's the same word. I'm not sure why the ESV translators decided to translate it temple. We're not changing scenes here. We're still at the sanctuary. If you look at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 15, we visited these last week. "After this, John said, 'I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues.'" This is the tabernacle. To be sure, I mean, temple is a valid translation here from the Greek, It can also be used in the general sense of just a dwelling place, but the prepositional phrase there in 5 and 6 of chapter 15, which we visited last week, make it clear that this is the tent. It is not the temple. John wants us to picture what he is seeing, that is the tabernacle from the Old Testament. So for all intents and purposes, I will follow the Apostle John's lead here and continue to call this the sanctuary and not the temple. Knowing then where the voice is coming from, this helps us to answer the question, or at least see from the text, who it is that is speaking. It's not the angels, they're already outside the temple, the sanctuary. It's not the beast, he is also outside the sanctuary, having given them the bowl. So who is in the sanctuary? The answer is simple, it is God. Look at verse 8 from 15, chapter 15. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. We covered it rather quickly last week, but hopefully you know from the Old Testament that a cloud or a smoke often refers to the presence of God. You remember the Exodus narrative? We spoke about it last week. God manifests himself in both a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke when he visits Moses. And at one point, the other Israel elders on the mountain, he covers himself in smoke. There's also fire often present, lightning in that case. And then anytime he comes to the temple or the sanctuary in the Old Testament, his presence is cloaked in smoke or a cloud, right? This is the glory of God that is covered. Why? Because nobody can see the glory of God and live. So God is kind, and he covers that glory so that man may live. He is the one issuing the command here in this text. And we can take it one step further, because if you remember this, these seven judgments coming in the form of bowls go back to the seven trumpets, which then go back to the seven seals. Like I said, I mentioned it last week, like Russian nesting dolls, right? They keep building on one another, and the first one to open the seal, the only one who is worthy to do so, that very first judgment in Revelation 5 was none other than who? The Lamb who had been slain. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ. These are his judgments upon the world on behalf of the triune God. Now, that's who the command comes from. It comes from God himself. But what about the command? Pretty simple here. Go and pour out. The first, go, nothing fancy here. Good old-fashioned command to move from one place to another, to move from heaven to earth. And you'll remember then that this vision takes place in heaven from last week. There is, however, a whole host of theology behind the verb pour out. And that is because of the contents of what are being poured out. You can see at the end of verse 1 there in 16 verse 1, that it is the wrath of God. And my apologies, last week we read through this twice, this prepositional phrase of the wrath of God, that's the contents of the bowls, but we didn't really explicitly discuss it or define it. And so this week, as we take another look at it, I want to spend some time just examining and thinking through God's wrath. In A.W. Pink's now famous book, The Attributes of God, he begins his chapter on the wrath of God with the following statement, that many Christians regard the wrath of God as an attribute that they need to make an apology for. He goes on to write that although they do not regard it as a blemish of his divine character, they are nevertheless far from regarding it with delight. Furthermore, he says, a study of at least his concordance showed that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are simply to his love and tenderness. His point was that God's people cannot be shy about what God is not shy to speak about. And I admit that, I mean, I don't have to do it week in and week out like Pastor Jim, although I've done it the last 2 weeks, right? I mean, speaking about God's wrath is not our favorite topic. It becomes laborious. But as we read about it, as we speak about it, as we sit under the preaching of God's wrath, it tempers us. Because all of us, if we're not careful, we know that our tendency is to become indifferent to sin. We too easily fall into the trap of picturing ourselves as better than we are or as more important than we are, right? Picture ourselves as even deserving God's blessings and God's goodness, right? I mean, the world preaches this message to us, right? That we are, in fact, good and that we're, you know, we do deserve good things and so on and so forth. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Before a holy and just God, we are anything but good. And this a constant reminder of what sin deserves and who God is exactly what Joel Beakey wrote, a strong medicine to remind us of who our God is and who we are. He is infinitely holy. We are not. We are sinners. And apart from his grace imputed to us through his person, the person and work of his Son, we will never be holy. Therefore, we must remind ourselves regularly of God's hatred for sin and our tendencies to be indifferent to it, especially our own sin. Furthermore, if we're to be like God, which we all know, we're called to be like Christ, then we must hate sin as he hates sin. And that begins with hating our own sin first. A.W. Pink then goes on to talk about God's wrath and define it in this way, and I'll shorten this for you here in a second. But just listen to these words. The wrath of God is eternal hatred of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. And it is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon all sinners. We might say in short, taking from Pink's long definition there, that the wrath of God is his eternal hatred of all unrighteousness. As I visited this topic this week, again, I was helped by Joel Beakey, and this is in his systematic theology. He does a very good job at pulling on the strings of historical theology as well as Scripture, just to remind us what other church fathers have said in the past. But in his systematic theology, Joel Beakey writes, God's wrath does not reveal any evil in his being, but his zealous love for justice. And then a fourth century church father, Lactatius, says, love for the good cannot exist without hatred against evil. If we put it all together, we might say the following. God's wrath is his holy hatred of sin rooted in his holy love for what is good and just. Let me say that again. God's wrath is his holy hatred of sin rooted in his holy love for what is good and just. And nowhere is this more clear or these two truths backed up to one another than in Nahum 1, 6, and 7. I shared those with you already. And if this is a topic you struggle with, I'll give you a quick homework assignment. Go ahead and read the book of Jonah. You'll know that God sent his prophet, and the nation or city repented of their deeds and turned to God. Generations later, and God was kind and compassionate to them. For number one, sending them the prophet and then granting them the heart to see their sin and their need to turn from it. But then, generations later, they go back to their old ways, and God sends them another prophet. That prophet is Nahum, and Nahum prophesies their destruction, and their destruction did, in fact, come. And so God was patient with them, and he was kind. And then, so I would read, go ahead and read the book of Jonah, read the book of Nahum. They won't take you very long. And then go and read something like Isaiah 53 or one of the gospel narratives of Jesus on the cross and see both God's wrath and justice, but also his patience, even with a sinful nation like that of, or city like that of Nineveh. Now, back to our verb in Revelation 16, poured out. Poured out. This is imagery that We see over and over in the Old Testament, Psalm 76:6, the psalmist cries out, "Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name." Wrath is often depicted as being in a cup and as wine. Jeremiah 25:15, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Same is true for Psalm 75:8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it all the wicked of the earth, or and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs." It is the same verb that is used here in Revelation 16. It is a command of God, and then it is obeyed, as we will see, by the angel seven times over in this chapter. And there are at least two implications that come from the fact that John uses this verb, poured out, to describe God's wrath. The first is that it is currently being held back, and the second is that in its dispensing, it is always measured and precise. First, let's look at the fact that it's held back. Whether it's in Revelation 16 or in the Old Testament prophets or even in the garden, God's wrath is prepared and could be poured forth at a moment's notice on all sin, but it is held back. Held back for what the Old Testament prophets called that great and terrible day. What we are examining here in Revelation, of course, we see glimmers of it throughout all of biblical history, but nothing like what we see in Revelation 16. Think back even to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:16-17, when the Lord God commanded Adam, "You may not eat of the tree," right? "You can eat of any tree, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And to be sure, the days in Genesis 1 and 3 are 24-hour literal days. But did Adam die on that day? No, he didn't die on that day. Why? Did God decide to change his mind? No. He's gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and patience. And he holds back his wrath upon Adam and Adam's posterity. Aren't we grateful for this? Although we are all immediately worthy of God's wrath and divine justice, he is patient with us. He is patient. Second, the verb poured out implies that God's wrath is always measured and precise. God is not capricious. He's not fickle, right? His wrath is always for an actual injustice, right? Our anger often comes with imprecision and at perceived injustices, but God's is never that way. It's always an actual injustice, and it's always precise and with exactness. This ought to cause us to be thankful and overjoyed with thankfulness for our God's holy character. I mean, he is holy, so therefore he must judge sin. But he does so with no ambiguity. He does so with no imprecision, right? There's no overreach of his authority. There's no overreaching of his power. It's purely precise judgment and justice. But this precise judgment is, in fact, being held back because of God's compassion and his patience. He patiently calls out to many with the gospel. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the judgment of your sin, and saved from wrath. Of course, this comes nowhere more perfectly to see it clearly than on the cross of Jesus Christ, where both God's perfect and precise and pure judgment was delivered upon his perfect Son. But all those who reject his perfect and righteous Son and who remain alive on earth in these days that we discuss, these future days, This is what awaits them. And this is what will await them. It's a picture of what will await them in eternity. So having discussed God's command, second we see the angel's obedience, which will carry us through the rest of this morning. The angel's obedience. The first angel went. There's no hesitation. There's no question. Dressed in pure white linen without spot or wrinkle that we saw last week, wearing that golden sash that identifies these angels with the slain lamb in Revelation 5, these holy angels are God's messengers and emissaries. They are on a mission to begin to purify the world from sin and evil completely. Of course, that mission starts with the cross, but here we see both the spiritual and the physical worlds coming together. We recognize that this is symbolic language that John is using here, but nevertheless, God's holy justice is measured and calculated and precise, and it is more and more terrifying as we sit and think through this, that his holy angels, he has holy angels prepared for this task. That is the angels' obedience. They listen without hesitation or question. Now let's turn to the first bowl. The first bowl. The first angel pours out his bowl on the earth, but it becomes clear that the target is those who still dwell on the earth. Specifically, and again, with perfect precision, upon those who bore the mark of the beast and worship its image, verse 2. You remember that in chapter 13, the Antichrist is Satan's chief representative. Satan called the dragon there, and the Antichrist called the beast. He requires both the beast and the dragon to buy and sell, we are told there in Revelation 13. A mark on either the right hand or the forehead, it consists of either his name or number. And those who take this not only take the mark, but they also worship the beast. They are nevertheless, fooled by Satan and his diabolical lies. And I mean, again, we're talking about the future here, but this is how sin and temptation happens and works, right? Satan never has, although he lies to you and tells you that this is for your good, this is for your pleasure, it's not the case. It's a lie, right? He wants nothing less than your complete and total destruction. But he'll lie to get you there. Remember the garden, right? Surely you won't lie. Surely you won't die, he said to Eve. This is for your good. And Eve listened to him. And that's what comes to those who decide to bend the knee to Satan and his chief ambassador, the Antichrist. Harmful and painful sores, this verse tells us. These sores, the word sore here, simply a boil, an ulcer, right? It's a general word, an abscess. Think of those things. And the two words, harmful and painful, they're pretty generic terms, to be honest. They can both be translated evil. Some translations translate them loathsome or malignant or even foul and vile. Harmful kind of denotes more of the way that they'll manifest themselves in hideousness and will cause a discomfort and pain both physically and certainly psychologically. And then the word translated here in the ESV, painful, is another Greek word for evil, but it denotes troublesome and wickedness. It also denotes or can denote usefulness. In other words, these sores will seem to cripple people in some sense, whether that's physical or psychological. There will be like nothing man has experienced before. Man will seek relief in every possible way, but there will be none. What John describes here in an overall picture is a sense of helplessness. Much like Job, but far, far worse, these people will dread the day that they were born. The text doesn't tell us exactly how these sores will be explained. I'm sure that the world will come up with all kinds of different answers at the time. I only mention that because of what comes later in the text, whether, you know, it's, well, it was our diet, or is it something in the water, or whatever it is, right? They will likely try to explain them away. But we know, as God's people, being told here that they are, in fact, from God. In these days, the last days, these sores will be marks of disobedience and ultimately the rejection of the person and work of God, his only son, the one who took this wrath upon himself. The second bowl in verse 3, in this bowl, God pours forth his divine justice into the sea. Now, perhaps you ask, why the sea? What has the sea done? Well, to be sure, I mean, we read it, the effects are upon the people of the earth. But also, remember that the earth, with the curse, was subjected to the curse. We could go back to Genesis for this, but Paul also talks about it in Romans 8. The middle half of Romans 8 there, starting in verse 19, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, that is God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation," Paul writes, "has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." This is the beginning of the end for the creation, being set free from its bondage to sin. It's a purification. God is purifying his creation from sin. Now, the sea represents every large body of water here. It's not just the oceans. This Greek word can mean a large lake, and everything in between the lakes and all the way up to the Pacific Ocean. But what happens to it in all of those large bodies of water is that they turn to blood. And don't think of this as a flowing, living blood. John says here that it is blood like that of a dead man. It's thick, it's stagnant, it turns colors, right? You know, you've gotten bruises before. Turns black, turns yellow. Its purpose is to kill everything in those large bodies of water. Now, any internet search will describe to you how essential the oceans are to life and thriving life on planet Earth. The oceans are often described as the lungs of the planet. Marine organisms produce over half of the world's oxygen, and the 30 to 40% of our CO2 is absorbed in the oceans. This means that in some form or fashion, right, I mean, the earth will become poisonous, right? Very difficult to breathe. We also know that the oceans absorb about 90% of the heat in the climate. The heat will rise. The oceans also produce 20% of the animal protein consumed by humans. There are over 3 billion people who rely on oceans for their primary source of protein. Moving to the economy, over $3 trillion annually are valued coming through the ocean and all that it has to offer. And then 90% of the globe's trade is transported via oceans and large bodies of water. 60 million jobs, it's estimated, worldwide, come from marine fisheries and different aquaculture coming from the ocean and large bodies of water. In short, they are, in fact, vital to the earth, to the weather, to the temperature, to the chemistry, to the food, to the economy. They are essential to life on earth. With this destruction, though, life will begin to collapse, not to mention the awful smell that will come with this blood and the death of all marine life. Bodies of water, we know them as places of rest and relaxation, but instead, Every large body of water will become a reminder to sinners who have rejected the love of their Lord Jesus Christ. In his common grace, God has given us this good gift of large bodies of water. And rightly, we should enjoy them. But now, in an act of uncreation, for all those who worship the creation, and ultimately in this text, those who worship the beast, they become a reminder of who they have rejected, the one who has created them and all of these things to enjoy. Now the third bowl, verse 4, the third bowl. In the third bowl, the plague is that the fresh water, all remaining water on the earth, will also become blood. When this third angel pours forth his bowl of God's wrath and judgment. Now, unlike the Egyptians, you remember the Nile turned to blood and the Egyptians were able to dig down into the earth to find fresh water. John is explicit here. The springs as well will turn to blood. There will be nothing remaining to drink. There will be no fresh water. Just think about for a second your day. How many times have you used water already? Right, you wake up, it's usually the first thing we do. We go to the washroom, the bathroom, right? And we use water, whether it's to wash our hands, relieve ourselves, brush our teeth. We go to the kitchen, we make coffee, we drink a cup of water. I mean, it's every part of our day. We go one day without that, and we all know, like, oh man, I am struggling. We can't imagine the chaos and the panic that will ensue from the ending of all fresh water. You remember that the water had already been judged by God, but only a third of it in the trumpet judgments. Now, all of it, John is clear, all fresh water sources will become blood. This is what awaits those who reject Christ as their Lord and Savior. Next, the destruction of all fresh water brings about something that, again, is not quite what we would expect. Although we had it last week, I was still reminded to take the time to praise God in the midst of his judgment and wrath. Let me read them to you again, verses 5, 6, and 7. John hears an angel. This angel is in charge of the waters and says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you, that is God, have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" The first declaration of praise comes from an angel, and the second from the altar. We'll examine them both in turn. First, the angel. He is the one who delivered the last plague. That's why it says that he's in charge of the waters. And this really isn't a song like it was in Revelation 15, but nevertheless, he speaks these words as words of praise. First, he speaks regarding the character of God, and then he gives us titles for God, and then moves on to the reasoning behind God's judgment. First, let's look at the declaration of God's character. He simply says that God is just. This is the same Greek word that is often translated righteous. Romans 3:26 calls God the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is the only one who is qualified to call anyone righteous or just because he is the only righteous one. And the only one who can call anyone else righteous and just calls only his son or those who are in union with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. He can call them righteous and just. And this is nothing new. Both Paul and John are pulling on this declaration from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, speaking of God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. both in his essence, that is his being, who he is, and then in all his ways and actions and works, God is just. Likewise, he is the Holy One. This angel gives a title of God. Whereas the overcomers in chapter 15, verse 4, spoke of God's character as holy, here he is called by the title, the Holy One, which of course denotes his character, but also that he is separate from sin. He's the only one completely separated from sin. I like the way Isaiah 57, 15 puts it, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Isaiah goes on to say there, I'll just finish the verse, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." That is the one who is repentant, the one who has recognized his sin, the one who has recognized that Jesus is the only holy and righteous one, and that sinner needs a righteousness outside of himself, and that righteousness can only be found in Jesus Christ. This Holy One, John says in Revelation 16, his name is holy, but he also says he who is and who was. Isaiah 57 that we just read also says something similar. He says that God is the one who inhabits eternity. This is another way of saying that God is immutable or unchangeable, and he is outside of time. He has created all things to include time and space, and although he is intimately connected to his time-bound creation, he does not change with it over time like it does. And because God is holy, and he is outside of all time and space, and everything that it contains, even though he is intimately connected, right? We talk about this in God's both his transcendence and his intimacy with his creation. He is the only one qualified to judge it. It is his. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and all those who dwell therein." He has every right to judge those who are his and his creation. And that's exactly what he's doing here in Revelation 16. The angel continues by declaring the reason. "For God alone is the one who brought these judgments," he says. Now, before we get to the reason, let me just say that God does not need to give us reasons for his judgments or why things happen the way they do in his world. If you know the book of Job, know that Job never was given an explicit reason to why he suffered. He was simply reminded that God is God and that he is not. Now, that doesn't mean that asking why is a sinful question. You can ask God why, and you can search for answers, but if you don't get an answer that you like, it doesn't mean that you get to call God into question. However, in this case, in Revelation 16, the angel does give us more. We're given the reason for God's judgment of turning all water to blood. And it comes in verse 6. Look at it again. "Whether directly or indirectly, those who remain on the earth and worship the beast in his image," what happens? Or why does this happen to him, I should say? "Because they shed the blood of God's saints and prophets. Therefore, God has given them blood to drink, for it is what they deserve." It's a sobering reminder. It's a sobering statement. Soon after this plague and the destruction of all fresh water is gone, there will be only what's left in its place, blood. Once all the bottled water and storehouses of, you know, fancy canned drinks are consumed, there is only blood remaining, and it is a reminder that however they participated, whether implicitly or explicitly, in the killing of God's saints and the worshiping of the beast, this is all they have left to live on. These plagues mark the coming of the very end. They must, because life cannot continue very long in this state. But with the ending of this angel's praise, we hear the praise coming from the altar. Obviously, the altar is personified. You can turn back there if you want. I'll read Revelation 6, 9, and 11. The altar was not personified per se there, but the martyrs were crying out to God. Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign God, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Well, here we are in Revelation 16, and the time has come. These martyrs finally get what they've cried out to God for. Therefore, they agree with the angel, and they say, Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now, these proclamations are praises towards God, but recognize that one is on earth and one is in heaven. The angel was sent to earth and poured out his bowl and makes this proclamation, and the martyrs are in heaven at the altar, both proclaiming God's righteousness and justice and holiness. So all of earth will know, and all of heaven will know that God is just in his judgments. And everyone on earth will know that there's no other explanation as to why these things are happening. They have come through the Holy One, the one whom they have rejected. The evidence for this is simply for the fact that the angels are sent to earth and the martyrs are at the altar. We also saw an angel in chapter 14 proclaim to all the earth the eternal gospel. God was calling out in his grace to turn from their sin, but these still remaining refused to do so. And so they are reminded by this angel that these judgments are coming straight from God, straight from Jesus, the one they've rejected, and therefore they deserve them. And recognize again, I mean, we'll go back to the fact that God has is explaining himself here. He doesn't have to, but is giving the reason why. This is a demonstration of God's holiness and righteousness. Think about it. If we had all the affirmations that God was holy and righteous and hated sin, right, and no one could stand before his indignation, Nahum 1:6, right, if we had all these, but then we didn't have examples of them, then we might think, well, what were the examples? We're making all these proclamations. Here they are, right here in Revelation 16. It's a reminder that holiness requires justice and righteousness. It requires that unholiness or sin be judged. So this is a demonstration. These judgments, this wrath, is a demonstration of God's holiness. And it's at least in part one of the reasons why these declarations are made and why this angel and the martyrs can praise God in the face of this terror coming from the hand of God through these angels. Next, in verses 8 and 9, we'll move on from the praise to the fourth bowl. Let me read this to you again. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they were cursed, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. In some form or fashion, earth and humans' relationship with the sun changes, and the people are scorched by fire and fierce heat. Some people go on to describe, you know, all the effects on the economy and how the temperature will raise man's internal temperature. But at base level here, the relationship between earth and the sun changes. It's no longer a friend, but a foe. and with hardly anything to drink, you can imagine that the raising of the temperature of the earth and the heat to an unbelievable level will only exasperate all of the other plagues. The Milwaukee Public Museum calls the sun and the earth the ultimate dependent relationship. And otherwise, the earth cannot exist without the sun. I can go into countless ways of how that is true, but let me just mark this for you, that the sun, an inanimate object, one who is not created in the image of God, obeys God. Think of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 5 and 6 proclaim, in them, that is all of creation, God has set a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its raising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuits to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. That is the sun. That is to say, the sun obeys the limits that the Lord has put on it. 93 million miles away, and yet it obeys God. It is a reminder every day as it rises to praise and worship the one who gave it to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. As it brings life to our home and everything around us, it is a reminder to praise the one who gave it to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've lived here for more than a week, you know that the sun paints our valley in the most beautiful ways, whether it's sunrise, sunset, the pinks, the oranges, the reds, all the different shades and hues that then bounce off the blues and the white of the mountains. It's beautiful. It's a reminder to praise the one who gave it to us. It is a blessing, but in that day, it will be a foe, and people will curse God, curse his name, at least in this section, because they don't want to worship him. They don't want to give him glory. They want all the benefits, but they don't want the Lord and the Savior. It's a tragedy. Soon after this, God pours out his wrath upon the earth through the means of not only the sun, but then he plunges the whole world into darkness. Verses 10 and 11 again. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Now, the wrath itself is poured out on the throne of the beast, but we're told here, it's described at least in one way, that the kingdom was plunged into a darkness. What seems to be happening here is whatever, because of the power that the Antichrist has, he's likely able to stockpile, right, and survive the first half of these plagues in some semblance of comfort and peace, because of the power that he has and the control that he has. But this darkness will throw his whole system into disarray. And even those closest to him will begin to turn against him. The facade of control and power that he has will quickly dissipate with this plague. We're not told much about this darkness. Maybe it's like the darkness, the plague, the ninth plague that the Egyptians dealt with. Moses describes it as a darkness so dark that it can be felt. We don't know exactly all the implications of that. But simply put, there's nothing left to enjoy. Right? There's no joy left in play. There's no joy left in work. There's no joy left in rest. There's no joy left in rising each morning. The whole earth is in darkness. There's nothing left to do but what this text says, gnawing one's tongue in anguish. These sinners still refuse to repent, and they use their bloody tongues instead to blaspheme God than to confess him as Lord and Savior. And here they call out and curse him directly. You notice the difference. In verse 9, they curse his name, but here they're cursing him directly. Again, there's no hiding. These plagues are directly from the hand of God. They cannot explain them away. They have marred their God's image, I should say, right? They are God's image bearers, and they have marred it with the mark of the beast and worshipped him instead. And now God has marred their image through these sores, through this plague of sun, and now a plague of darkness. If you've ever wondered about the gnashing of teeth, right? Jesus uses this over and over in the Gospels, at least seven different times. There's more times, but at least seven different times. He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. This is at least the beginning of that. What is it? What is the gnashing of teeth? It's a stubbornness. It's a refusal to say that I was wrong and God is right, that I am unworthy and God is worthy of praise. This is the beginning of the end for all those who reject God. Let me just finish this morning with our verb again, one of our main verbs, the pour out. Pour out. It is the same verb that is used in the Gospels when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper communion. He says in Mark 14, 23 and 24, "And when they had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Let that sink in for a second. Jesus' blood poured out on your behalf on the cross because he endured no other than what? The wrath of God, the wrath of an eternal God. Isaiah 53 speaks of it as him pouring out his soul and life. God became man so that he could die on your behalf and pour out his blood so that you might live in eternity with him. But if you reject that blood, if you reject his life, if you reject what he has done on your behalf on the cross and then risen 3 days later, this is just a picture of what you get for all eternity. God's wrath poured out on you. And to be sure, it is measured here in Revelation 16, but in all of eternity, I'm not so sure that it will be so measured. You will face it all, and it will be unbearable. So turn to your Lord if you have not. He is your Lord, whether you recognize it or not. He is your Lord. Turn to him and accept the forgiveness of your sins that's found in his blood alone. And if you are in Christ, allow the reminder of what he has done for you on the cross and what's pictured of God's wrath here in Revelation 16 as what you deserve. And let it grow your affections and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be the proper motivation for you to live a life of holiness, separated from sin, for his glory. He is the only way to avoid the penalty that your sin deserves. And might we hate our sin as God hates it, because we grow in holiness, because we've trusted in the only Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray to him now. Father God, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you for your Son, who is our Lord, and we pray that he would be Savior of all under the hearing of my voice this morning. And we thank you that because of his work, we get to call you Father in a special way. Abba, one who has adopted us into his family, regardless of our sin. You have taken care of that for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who pours out this wrath that we have seen in the beginning of this chapter, we get to call friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has created all things and holds all things together, the one whose name is holy, who is outside of eternity and has planned it all from the beginning to the end. Might we live for him, might he be glorified in and through our thoughts, our attitudes, and may we see others, Lord, through the proclamation of your gospel come and bow the knee to him. We love you, Father. We thank you for revealing to us who you are. You hold nothing back. You deserve the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.